Just a quick announcement. I don't think I announced it publicly, but I think everybody that knew him knows, but Tom Chaney, Greg's deacon there in Oklahoma City, died the other night. I think it was Sunday morning. So that went awfully fast, and so obviously he didn't have to suffer very long, so that was a good deal. But he's in phase three now, where we wish we all were. He's fortunate, and we're still here. But no, we've got, God's got a plan for us, right? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 28, and in your notes to the doctrine, the introduction to 2 Timothy. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan with the recognition that we will learn some new things, because obviously the pastoral epistles are very specific information written to men like Paul who were in the ministry, although they were not apostles. But the information in these things is in some ways different than what we would find in letters to churches. So we will have, obviously, some review in that there will be certain principles that we will see. The gospel, obviously, never changes, and Paul's place in the plan didn't really change. But as we will see, there are other things that do change, and for instance, his impending death is a big issue that prompted the writing of this book. So we are here to take these things in under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know the drill by now. If you need to, rebound, set aside the sin nature, the enemy of the truth, or at least one of the enemies of the truth, and put everything aside that distracts you so you can focus your attention on the material and concentrate and have better understanding. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace for us to continue our spiritual advance. We recognize that this lifelong process of spiritual growth is to continue until such time as you either bring us home, promote us through physical death, or the rapture of the church occurs. We anxiously long for that time. We recognize that the event is on the horizon. We just simply do not know how close, but we are grateful for the blessed hope that at any time we might be delivered out of this evil world, this present evil age, and into your presence. We thank you for the grace that you have provided in salvation, the grace you continue to provide as we function in time. We thank you for the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus, and help us to keep our focus on those heavenly things, the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. We thank you for all of these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working through this introduction to Timothy. We have just wrapped up the destination and all of that, where it was written to, the recipient, or at least Timothy, and then the destination would have been Ephesus, because everybody I've ever seen, nobody has suggested that Timothy was anywhere else. And there's plenty of little points in here, as we pointed out, the last thing we were looking at there was point Q before we begin the occasion and purpose. And the fact that Onesiphorus was from Ephesus, and so he, that makes more sense out of a command to greet the family, that he's in Ephesus. And so were Prisca and Aquila. Paul knew, again, some of these people didn't appear, sort of be limited. to one geographical spot. My feeling is Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla, the longer name, were merchants of some sort. They were tent makers, I think, like Paul was by trade. And so they appear to have had a business that wasn't limited to one particular area. So there are many things, there are a number of things anyway that would point to Ephesus as the destination for this, with Timothy, of course, as the human recipient. Now we're under major point five here, occasion and purpose. The background against which Paul writes is one that has been debated over the course of the church age. There are still a significant segment of interpreters who do not accept Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles, and specifically this pastoral epistle. There is still a segment of interpreters who do not accept the reality of two Roman imprisonments, with a period of freedom separating them. I saw an article, I was looking at this one, that best explains it. I don't know that you can actually access this, but some of the things I can find, I can access, but you may not be able to. I've set up accounts with them, but if you decide you want to look at it, let me know, and I'll be happy to send it to you. That's out of the Scottish Journal of Theology there. I think the title there tells you everything in the footnote, The Second Prison of Paul, a Fact, a Fiction, or Reality. What is clear if one compares the background of 1 Timothy and the circumcision, the circumstances envisioned in 2 Timothy, is that Paul's conditions were not remotely similar. During his first imprisonment, Paul was given considerable freedom. The Romans allowed him to live in his own rented quarters, and he was capable of receiving guests. Acts chapter 28. And this starts really, I probably should have cited verse 17 of what sets this up. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no grounds for putting me to death. And I'm only here because the Jews objected, and I was forced to appeal to Caesar. And in verse 20, he tells them, For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had set a day for Paul, and I think at this point, I mean, I think they're exaggerating a little bit, but I think that the tone and the attitude was changing by this time. This is in about 62 AD, as we know. Well, actually, when he got there first, this would have been in 60, because he spends 2 years there in prison. But things were probably beginning to change, and it wasn't certainly immediately quick, but by 64 AD there had been a marked change in the attitude of Rome towards Christianity, and we'll cover a little bit of that, I think, in here. So when they had set a day, here in verse 23, for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So this wasn't even, it wasn't like he was able to just entertain a person or two here. You know, like if you've ever been to, had to visit anybody in jail, you know, they don't lounge groups in there. You're not going to get a group of people in the jail. You can go in, and you better have plenty of ID and all that with you too. They're very picky about all of that. And here, obviously, they're not restricting him at some level, that he has considerable freedom here. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So he used his entire Old Testament, pretty much. The law and the prophets were one of the ways of expressing the Old Testament canon. Occasionally, they would refer to it as the law, prophets, and writings. But the law and the prophets pretty much was shorthand for all of that. And then verse 30 also, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So, when he writes 2 Timothy, Paul is confined as a criminal and was not freely able to receive visitors. The key element here, even though he was under house arrest at the time, is that I don't think that they really treated him like a criminal. He was given so much latitude here that is pretty evident that no one really believed that he was guilty of anything dangerous. So, in fact, Paul mentions the fact that Onesiphorus had significant difficulty in finding and gaining access to Paul. Now, this is currently at the writing of 2 Timothy. That we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. And so the implication I get from, I haven't gotten to this verse yet and looked at it all in the Greek, but I'm assuming that it pretty much means what it says, and that it wasn't as easy for him to get in where people were just coming and going at will in the first Roman imprisonment. And it was easy to find Paul. And anybody could go see him, apparently. It was the way it sounds in Acts. And so he eagerly searched for me and found me. And the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And again, that was because they were there. They were from Ephesus. So, when Paul writes the pastoral epistles during the first imprisonment, Paul could invite visitors freely. We saw that in verse, I guess I did have that verse in here, so that's good. Acts 28:17. And he was surrounded by a significant number of friends and co-workers in the ministry. Even until, say, Colossians and Philemon, these books are probably about, Philippians rather, these books are probably about at least a year apart. They could be, you know, close to two, but I would think more like a year and a half apart. And in Philippians 2, now this is the latter of the two. This would have been in 62 AD, just before the release. Philippians 2, 19 and 25. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And then in verse 25, I thought it necessary to ascend to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Who is also your messenger and the minister to my need. And then in Colossians, there at the end, where we just finished this up, there's a significant number of people sending greetings from Paul, from themselves rather, but from Rome, where Paul is. Verses 7 through 14, these we just finished up, so this ought to be fairly fresh. Tychicus is there, as we know. Onesimus is there. Aristarchus is there. Mark is there. Jesus, in verse 11, is there. Epaphras is there, one of your a number. Luke is there. And Demas. And so he has still a significant number of people around him that apparently can minister to him. And that was what, as we know, Onesimus had been doing. We're not really told what his part was in all of that. He was a new convert there in Rome. Before he gets sent back to Philemon. But he apparently was quite helpful to Paul from the way Paul describes it to Philemon. So when he writes 2 Timothy, Paul was almost alone. 2 Timothy 4:11, he references that. And in fact, as he puts it here very... Succinctly, only Luke's with me. Now, there had been some people there, of course, like Tychicus had been there, apparently, but he has been dispatched. He's been sent off to Ephesus. And then Paul's greetings, really, there aren't any other people greeting in this letter. And he doesn't even say Luke sends his greetings, but I would think they would conclude that since he mentions him specifically as being there. And then he gives some details about where he is sent, where people are, but they're not there with him. He's alone pretty much. And a number of believers had abandoned Paul and his teachings. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, and again, that makes, again, that doesn't make no sense if Timothy's not in Asia, but if he is in Asia, he would have been very well aware of this fact. He would have known about the defections. That all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Also, chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He doesn't, that one obviously has pretty clearly, I think, a negative context to it. But now, the next ones don't. I mean, they're gone. They've left. But Crescens has gone to Galatia. And Titus has gone to Dalmatia. But there's no evidence that they had abandoned Paul. That for whatever reason, either he sent them, or it was their determination under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that that was where they were supposed to be. So we don't really know. But by the time he writes this, everybody is gone. Either off doing something else, abandoning him, turning away from him, whatever it was. Not all of them were abandoning him. And then also verse 16, there, 4:10 and verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Sort of reflecting the attitude of Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And if you abandoned Paul, you probably didn't know much about what you were doing spiritually. You probably had pretty well lost it by that time. So, 6, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, it was evident that he was anticipating his release from custody. Again, having done all these letters not all that far apart, this should still be, I think, relatively fresh, that he had the very clear impression, and leaves the very clear impression, that he's getting out, and that he's coming to see them. But I am very hard-pressed, he says, from both directions. The directions is living on in the flesh, or dying to be with Christ. Which one is the more attractive of the two options? Well, clearly, as he says, dying and living with Christ is gain. But there's still gain to be had here as well, because the fruitful labor is going to translate into rewards for Paul. And I think he's talking here in a little bit, maybe not facetiously, but he knows it's not his choice. he knows. It's not like he gets to pick. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Convinced of this, to being totally persuaded of all of this, I know, and that's the stronger term, oida, for having complete, I mean, he's really got, this is knowledge he knows, it's not speculative, he's got it. And so when he writes the letter to 2 Timothy, he is anticipating his death. A wildly different 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And he's clear on this, and he leaves Timothy with the following thoughts. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So I've got a reward laid up for me. So the tone, again, of 2 Timothy is radically different than that of the other two pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul was a free man, who was making traveling plans and, in fact, has already had itineraries planned out. 1 Timothy, there, as he tells him why he left him. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, you remain on at Ephesus. And so Paul's made travel plans. He's already headed off. As a matter of fact, he's writing him from Macedonia, where Timothy is still back in Ephesus. So 1 Timothy, then also 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come. Well, these three words tell me that Paul has a planned visit there at some point. He doesn't say when or where. And obviously this could be said in sort of an open-ended deal, you know, keep doing this until I come, no matter when I come. The idea here is until I come, give attention to the public reading. What he would call the public reading of Scripture is not only just reading it, he's also got to give the sense of it. He's got to explain to them the, because it says it, not just the reading of it, but to exhortation and to teaching. So it's not just a matter of publicly reading the Bible. Anybody could do that. And again, when I say the Bible, they're really only reading the Old Testament. That's where their scriptures lied at that point. And then also Titus 3:12. But I think this letter to Titus, again, was probably, I'm thinking around 66 AD, so it's probably 3 or 4 years, you know, maybe only 65, maybe 3 years after 1 Timothy. But Titus chapter 3, verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And when he says to spend the winter there, it tells me he's not there yet. He's somewhere else. We don't know where he is. I don't know that he tells us where this letter came from. But he's not at Nicopolis at the time he writes, but he's headed there. So he's free to travel about, as you would expect. So 8 in 2 Timothy, the atmosphere has changed. Paul makes it clear that he no longer has any real freedom. But is in custody in Rome facing a very uncertain outcome. 2 Timothy there 1:8. He references his imprisonment again. Only here doesn't use imprisonment, he uses the word prisoner. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And at the end of verse 12, Paul sort of sums all this up with a view to the future. When he closes there with what he's guarded, what God is able to guard until that day is definitely a reference to the parousia, to the bema seat, when he's going to get evaluated and rewarded. And so that day, and it's the same day he mentions that, by the way, a little later on there down about Onesiphorus in verse 18. The Lord grant him to find mercy on that day. That day is the day of judgment. And for us, I mean, it's not judgment, but evaluation at any rate, and reward at the bema seat. But when I say there's no judgment, that's not true totally, because some people are going to suffer loss. Some people are going to suffer significant loss, and I would view that as a sort of judgment, at least, on their refusal to apply. That's changed a lot, and during the first Roman imprisonment, there was no mention of any formal trial. And in 2 Timothy, Paul has already defended himself once, but does not express any confidence in the outcome of his case. 2 Timothy 4:16. Well, and he's already told him here in verse 6 and 7, I'm already being poured out. The time of my departure has come. So there, Paul makes it pretty plain here. But he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Therefore, at the time of writing, Paul was in Roman custody. And he appears to be awaiting either another stage of his trial, which I think is the most likely thing, that there was another phase that was to come before he was fully condemned. Doesn't appear that he's condemned yet. But he knows, Paul pretty well knows how it goes because the Lord's let him know, I think. This is a part of one of the blessings of living your life properly. I think one of the things in terms of dying grace that Paul had was a very clear view of all of this. And it's very clear that he knows he's going to die, but he's not depressed about it. And he does everything that is necessary. And that's one of the reasons for writing is Paul does everything that is necessary to make sure that Timothy understands, I'm passing the torch to you, buddy. You're my pick. And so here's what I want. And he will get, it doesn't take him long. And I think he starts in about maybe, let's see here, where are we at? 2 Timothy 1. He gives him his first exhortation there in verse 6. But really, by about verses 13 and 14, he's letting him know, you're going to take over all of this. The teaching is going to be on you. And I have given you a pattern that you can follow. Paul didn't say, hey, look, you've got to do it exactly like I do it. Here's the canned approach you're going to use all the time. It was Paul provided a pattern and Timothy was to work within that framework. And obviously, if Paul just said, hey, you just do what I do and never do anything else, well, that would sort of disrupt any idea of further study. Why would you even need to study at all if you already know what all you're going to do and what you're going to say? And also, Timothy would not grow through his study. So Timothy would never learn anything new if that were the way Paul did it. But Paul didn't do that. He had trained Timothy. He had set a good example for Timothy. And Timothy knew what that example was, and Paul expects him to follow it, to stick with it. So, therefore, at the time of writing, he was in Roman custody. He appears to be waiting another stage of his trial, which I think, again, is the most likely thing. Or possibly he's awaiting his execution. But it doesn't seem to me. He tells Timothy to be there before winter. I think if he were going to die before then, he wouldn't have said that. I mean, I don't think he knows when it's coming. He just knows it's close. And God did this. He did the same thing for Moses, if you remember, when Moses, when a time came for him to depart, he told him. He said, well, your time's here and all that. And sometimes I think that's a part of the blessing. If you're trying to do this right, I'm not saying God's going to give everybody a heads up because people die in car wrecks and nobody plans for that. But I think that there are some real blessings that God does provide for those who are wanting to do it the right way. So F here, Paul does not seem to have been confined to prison in the sense that he was in solitary confinement. He indicates that Onesiphorus had gained access to him, although he had a chain on. He mentions that in 16 and 17, but we've already, I think, looked at those verses. But he does mention there, he was not ashamed of my chain. I don't know why they always choose to translate this as a plural, but it's a singular. And he's chained, apparently, again, to a guard. So he's not completely alone, but it's not easy to get to him now. So the background of 2 Timothy and the persecution of Christians very well fits the historical situation that had come to exist in Rome. At the end of Acts, we find Luke records that Acts 28:22. And that's why I say even by 60, 62 A.D., by 64 it was radically different. By 60, 62 A.D., and we think this was about the time Peter was writing. He may have been even, 1 Peter may have been written even in the late 50s. I think we place it in the early 60s, like maybe 61 or earlier. But the point is, even then, the book of 1 Peter is a lot about undeserved suffering, but it's a lot about verbal sinning against Christians, about maligning and slander and all that kind of stuff, that they're talking them down. There's no hint in 1 Peter that any overt persecution is going on. But there are a lot of clues that people were saying a lot of things about Christians. and painting them in a very unfavorable light. And even here in 60 AD, as he arrives here in Rome, he said, "It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And so things were beginning to turn. They hadn't fully gone into persecution mode yet, but that's coming. So in July of 64 AD, several fires broke out in Rome, which damaged extensive portions of the city. The fire burned for 6 days and seven nights before it was extinguished. And if you're familiar with all the alleged history, they have Nero fiddling while Rome burns. Nero considered himself to be a great stage presence. He was deranged and delusional. He thought he was quite the actor and talented guy and all of that. And I can't even remember, but when I think it was about the time he was dying, getting ready to commit suicide. And I can't remember quite what he said now, but it was like something like, "What a star dies in me," or something. I mean, real humble. So that's Nero. But Nero was going insane slowly. This was one of the issues. And of course, if you're familiar with the fact that in many cases, these people, a lot of lead was being used. And lead can make you nuts if you ingest too much of it. And so what all caused his problems, and of course, you got the basic negative volition and demon possession, I think, is you can factor that into anything Nero does. While Nero had left Rome and was in the city of Antium, some historians viewed that relocation just as a means of establishing his alibi. And three historians have generally not accepted the assertion that Nero was guilty of setting the blaze, since most of the evidence is based on hearsay and rumors. And this is where, when you start wading through this, I'd heard all that since I was a kid. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And so they place him in Rome, and apparently he's not worried about the fire. Now, is there some truth to some of that? No, not immediately, because again, he was in another city when this fire started. But was he behind it? That becomes kind of the question. And why would a guy burn down his own city? That doesn't make any sense. However, in spite of all that, rumors began to circulate that Nero himself was responsible for the blaze, since he intended to rebuild Rome to his own specifications. And he had distinct plans for his new palace complex, the Domus Aurea. That's the Golden House, another humble name he picks for his palace. And then once these rumors began to circulate, and you're familiar enough with human nature to know whether they're true or not, at some levels, not relevant. Because once rumors and speculation get started, they get a life of their own. And people just keep repeating it, even if it's not true. The story kind of grows legs. Once these rumors began to circulate, again, whether they're true or not, Nero did not want to be scrutinized and would certainly have shifted the attention off of himself. Thus, he began blaming Christians for the fire. And this is where things take a decidedly bad turn for believers. The attitude around Rome and all of that had been changing. And even, again, when they come to see him, these Jews come to see Paul there at the first imprisonment in 60 AD. I don't think they're exaggerating much that this is really becoming a worldwide issue. This place is spoken against everywhere, this sect of Christianity. But I don't know how they referred to it. The sect of the Nazarene, I think, was maybe one of the ways they did. The Christians referred to it as the way, And then they began at some point, they weren't initially called that, but I think it was in Antioch they were first called Christians. That was where that was instituted. So like a politician, though, does he really want to be scrutinized on something? Not really. Most politicians don't. And I think it was really hilarious. I was watching one of the deals today on all of the complaints from the Democrats about why they weren't consulted. And yet some of these liberal people are some of the worst leakers historically. And everybody knows this. Why did you not notify us? Because you can't be trusted. And this was a monumental mission done in just fantastic, just everything went perfect. I mean, you just couldn't have envisioned this at going any better, I don't think. And so the good thing was, you know, they're trying to save a little face, and I think Trump will let him do that. They fire off six rockets or eight or whatever at Qatar, which isn't very smart. And apparently when that was done, not one of the rockets landed. No one was hurt. And the idea was, from what I understood, a lot of the personnel and all the equipment stuff had been evacuated from that base there a while back. So our government, in certain ways, I mean, at least the people are on top of this stuff militarily. And I can't believe how many times I've heard all of this about every Democratic president before this said all the same things that Trump's done. They just never lifted their finger to do any of it. You know what their ministry was, right? Don't. I saw a deal today where they were interviewing Kamala Harris, and she goes, "Well, do you have any message for the Iranians?" Don't. Yeah, she scared me. Looking at her scares me, but that's a whole different deal. Well, six, it is generally believed that it was at this time Nero began to persecute believers by declaring Christianity to be religio illicita. That is, an illegal religion. They did not allow in the empire, which allowed persecution, obviously, to spread to the provinces. And so that's going to affect the world in a much more broad way if this becomes institutionalized, and it did. And this all started with Nero. There's no question, historically, he's the guy that was in power at this time. And he did all this. And after about, the fire burned in 64 AD, and then he started his persecution in earnest. And after 4 years or so, it was less actually than even 4 years. After 4 years or so, he commits suicide. So he seemed to be a real happy dude. And why would a person want to commit suicide? Well, maybe God had had enough of him. And his life wasn't even worth living. I think that's the reason most people do it. Nor do they recognize the God of heaven, that he is the giver and taker of life. We are not. So, since Paul was the recognized leader of the Christians, it appears that some believers began to avoid him out of fear of such persecution. Well, that only makes perfect sense. I mean, if you're the head of the organization and they're going to go after it, it makes best to put some distance between you and the head of this thing. If this is going to get nasty, and it was going to get nasty anyway, there wasn't anything really the Christians could do about it. So it was sometime, point eight, during 67 AD that Paul was arrested. The location of his arrest is still debated. But he was arrested, brought to Rome, imprisoned, and placed on trial. And I say sometime, it was probably in the late summer or fall of 67 AD. We could maybe pinpoint it a little bit closer. And then nine, while there is no specific record regarding the charge or charges that were brought against Paul, Tacitus indicates that Nero substituted as culprits. Now, you can tell what Tacitus believes when he uses that phrase. He substituted as culprits. He knows they're not guilty. Nero knew they weren't guilty. And punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty. A class of men who were loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. That was what they called them. So vast numbers were convicted. Not so much on the count of arson as it was for their hatred of the human race. And that was one of the things people began to talk about them, saying they, you know, because of the doctrine of separation and things, why won't you hang out with us? Why don't you go to our parties anymore? Why aren't you like us? And all other doctrinal factors caused them to withdraw to some extent. I mean, we can't withdraw totally from society. That's not what God wants. And they didn't withdraw from society either. But as a natural deal, I have observed that, number one, I have, of course, your niche, as you get older, your niche kind of solidifies. And it's not like you're meeting millions of new people and going out and doing a bunch of new different stuff all the time. You get to a niche that's kind of your settled niche that God has for you. And then you have to live that niche out. So, again, they were convinced this was one of the charges against them. They were not loyal to Caesar. They were criminals. They didn't worship the gods of the Romans and these kinds of things. They were separatists. And then, of course, they had these strange things, I guess ritual of the Lord's table would probably strike people as odd. And so they didn't really, and baptism might have struck them as odd, although baptism was, washings and all that kind of thing were practiced in other cultures as well, not just the Jews. So Tacitus, of course, that comes out of his annals, 1544. So H from a prison cell in Rome. Paul writes to his protege, and at least two clear purposes are evident within this letter. The first, and I think most obvious, the first purpose in writing was to inform Timothy that he was sending a replacement for him in Ephesus, and that Timothy was to travel immediately to Rome. That was, or as quickly as he could, 2 Timothy 4, 9, and 21. Make every effort to come to me soon. And then he makes it more specific, make every effort to come to me before winter. So I think Timothy would have gotten the, from the tone of this, he would have understood this is pressing, I got to get going. This isn't time to stand around and wait. So the first is that he was to travel immediately. And Paul's urgency is clearly expressed in verse 9 there by using the imperative of the verb spoudazo. That means to move along quickly or to hurry. It can also mean to do something diligently, to do it quickly and diligently. But it does mean to hurry. And the adverb tachios, quickly, at once, without delay. So make every effort to come to me quickly, without delay. Paul's second purpose in writing was to fulfill God's will for his life and complete his own course, which involved preparing and authorizing his student to continue his doctrinal work. And this is a formal passing of the torch to Timothy. If you look in chapter 1, as I pointed out, he begins pretty early in this with his reminders about the ministry. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh, verse 6, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we will deal with all of this, but the gift of God here is vague. It is not specific. I don't think it's his spiritual gift that he received at salvation. It's certainly not the gift of pastor teacher. But it appears to be some kind of gift that was related to ministry, for him to engage in what he was supposed to be doing. But the word gift is used in a broad number of ways, even in the New Testament. Paul even uses it in various ways, as we'll see. So point one in this letter, Paul summarizes, I wasn't finished yet here. But then if you look down further in verse 13, the verse 13 and 14 are the first two key elements that he tells Timothy, this is what I want done right off the bat. This is the most important thing. And that is doctrinal purity. 1:13, retain the standard of sound words. And really, it's a present imperative of the verb to echo, to have. And really, maintain is probably better. Keep on having. And it's not the standard. It's a pattern of sound words like those you have heard from me. And so he doesn't tell him, do it just like I did it. He allows a different personality, different vocabulary. But he knows the doctrines that need to be taught. And obviously, Timothy has the freedom to put all these in his own words and express his own self through all of this. He's not just to parrot Paul slavishly. You got to do it just the way I did. Paul doesn't do that. Paul allows for God to work through this man just the way he's worked through Paul. And he has confidence that he will. So retain the standard of sound words, or a pattern of the sound words, which you heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And almost every interpreter so far has commented on how out of place this last phrase seems, because it seems to modify the term maintain. These things. And we'll deal with all that when we get there. But then the second part of this, which is essentially a restatement of verse 13, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And that treasure is the sound words of doctrine. It's the sound words of the faith that have been entrusted to Timothy. And he is going to see now, and he gets into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Another very big, important thing Paul wants out of this guy going forward. He is to train. He's responsible to raise up and train the next generation of communicators. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And this whole letter, as you're going to see, and you can imagine from Paul's niche and what's going on and all, that suffering and hardship are a big part of all of this. And so he doesn't soft pedal this to Timothy and just say, oh, well, this, you know, God. And he does let him know, hey, God will be there. He's been there for me. I trust that he's going to get me to the Bema seat in good order, meaning he can take care of you as well, and all of that. So the next thing is, okay, now you have to train the next group of communicators. And then, of course, he talks about the false teachers. He's going to bring them up. Paul knows they're always out there lurking about. But in verse 23 of chapter 2, refuse ignorant and foolish speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. That there are people who are just going to want to argue with you, Timothy. There are factious men. There are complainers. There are rabble-rousers, troublemakers, and who delight in making things difficult on you. So be aware of these. And these are the kinds of things I think you would have expected from him anyway. One, doctrinal purity has got to be a big factor. And then training the next generation, that are the two major things. And then, of course, Timothy's whole ministry, and he will get that formal charge for himself towards the end of the book in chapter 4. And so he spends there, and he mentions the kind of the false teachers there in verse 22, people that want to argue. But in chapter 3, he deals with that more at length, talking about always learning, verse 7, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So these men oppose the truth, verse 8, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And so then the charge, his formal charge to Timothy before he wraps up the book is chapter 4 there in verse 1 and following. So Paul summarizes his relationship with his beloved spiritual son. Dealing with the past, 2 Timothy 1, Paul gives him some reminders. And as we're going to see, Paul had been reminded of some things that he speaks about here. 2 Timothy 1, 2 through 5, there's the introduction. Timothy, my beloved son, the salutation. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. So he's rehearsing his own spiritual heritage. As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful, I've been reminded of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And so Paul cites both of their their religious history before Christ, even, we might say. So he mentions the past. He talks about the present, verse 8. This is a command here, though. Therefore, or a prohibition, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoners. Now in our current state, here's what you need to be doing. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And he speaks of him regards the future. Second Timothy 3. If we get Third Timothy, we're in trouble. 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, going forward, continue in the things you have learned and you have become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them. Now, who do you think Paul's referencing here? He's referencing himself. And he does that, actually, and I didn't point it out, but back in chapter 1, he references himself as well. When he says that, be diligent. Oh, that was chapter 2. Never mind, that won't work. Chapter 1. When he says, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. And so he reminds him later on, do you trust me? And of course, that becomes one of the issues in this. Paul cites his own example and his own function as a way of encouraging Timothy to continue this. Because this is essentially, again, the passing of the torch. So too, Paul appeals to Timothy's loyalty in light of so many defections from the faith. 2 Timothy 1:15. And these are sometimes, you know, these will be scattered. They're not all found in one place. He talks about the defections. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Also 2:16 and 17. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. And they had abandoned Paul's teaching. In fact, they were teaching things opposite what Paul taught. They were attacking the teaching in some cases, substituting their doctrines. And he mentions them. And also chapter 4, verse 10, that's Demas. I don't need to look that one up. And Demas has abandoned me. So he appeals to Timothy's loyalty in the light of so many defections and, of course, in light of Paul's own imprisonment. In chapter 1, verse 8, he tells him, don't be ashamed of me. That's going to be the tendency. And whether it works out as actual shame, there would be a certain amount, I think, of just fear and trepidation. If you were going to go associate with Paul, this might not go well for you. Because again, the way the Romans tended to deal with things was, if you're hanging out with criminals, you're probably a criminal. We can't figure that out in this country. If you're hanging out with criminals, there's every good chance you're a criminal too. Why do you associate with these people? Well, we know why people do it. They're very much alike. In light of the defections, 1:8, also 2:9, or in light of his imprisonment, I mean. Because he references that a number of times through here. He's not glossing over the sufferings he's enduring or the difficulty of all of this. He's not some Pollyanna that says, oh, the Lord will take care of it, I'm not worried. I mean, he has that confidence, but sometimes when people do that kind of thing, it's almost like they're just whistling in the dark. But there are some people that are just kind of Pollyannas too. They just have this glib, oh, God will take care of it. If it's God's will, it'll happen. Well, sure, that's all true, I suppose, at some level. But there are things that are God's will that certainly don't happen. It's God's will that every man be saved. That's not happening. So the idea that, well, if it's God's will, it'll come to pass, well, not necessarily. Well, not his directive will, at any rate. Certainly his permissive will, we know, always comes to pass because he allows it to. So there, 2:9, for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. But you know what? The word of God is not imprisoned. And then 4:6. For I am already being poured out again. The time of my departure has come. He knows that he's in prison and this is not going to end well. Well, not going to end well from the human viewpoint. Paul's promoted into heaven. That ends very well for Paul. His suffering's over. Now the mantle's going to fall to Timothy and he's going to have to find it all out about what this is all about, running this kind of ministry in the face of a world that hates it. And let's just face it, if you go out and if you started interviewing people and taking polls, you're going to find out they don't like Christianity at all, as a general rule. So that can be a real problem. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there. We will wrap this up tomorrow night, but you might want to have your notes with you for chapter 1. We may get started into it. We may not. We'll just have to see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word with your people. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.